Blessed Assurance, a Wednesday evening Bible study. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, March the 25th, 2009.
When you think about it, it seems an arrogant thing. When a person says that they know they're going to heaven, that does seem a little presumptuous, doesn't it? I mean, I understand why people would have a problem with that. I understand why people would wonder, can you really make such an assertion? Can you say it with that kind of certainty that you absolutely know that you're in relationship with God and you know that you'll go to heaven? I understand that a good number of people struggle with that. But here's the interesting thing. Most of the people I meet, whether they're in the church or out of the church, believe they are going. Even if they don't go to church, even if they don't read the Scripture, even if they know little or nothing about the gospel, they still are certain that they're going to get there. And yet, on the other hand, they think it presumptuous that someone would dare say they have assurance. Assurance is one of the hallmarks of Baptist life, and yet it's one of the most misunderstood and abused of our doctrines. Can you know with certainty that you're a member of God's family? If you can, what is the basis of your assurance? If it's possible to know, how do you know? How can you be sure that you're really part of the family of God? And is it possible to know that you're going to heaven and you're really not? Can you have a false assurance? This evening we're going to explore the biblical basis of our assurance. What if you knew you were going to die this evening? How would you approach it? I mean, if somehow you received a message, whether somebody walked in and handed it to you, or whether an angel from God came and makes a bold announcement here in front of everybody, but let's say you had absolute knowledge that within 1 hour you would stand face to face with God. Would that comfort you or terrify you? Would that be something that you look forward to with assurance, or is that something that would cause great unrest in you? Now, we all struggle with the unknown. All of us have a fear of what might be around the corner. When we're going down a road we've never been, when we're going to face something that we've never had to face, there is, of course, an uneasiness about that. We don't like unanswered questions. We don't like that which we do not know. But is it possible to have a settled peace that you are accepted by God? I think there is. And I think a big part of that is based on our understanding that God doesn't play games with us. That God is not interested in keeping people off guard spiritually. God isn't interested in playing games with us so that, well, I'll let them think so and then I'm going to throw them a curve and cause them to question. God doesn't do that with His people. His word is clear. We can know. He wants His children to be sure. He wants His children to be comforted. Death is mysterious and undoubtedly makes us uncomfortable, but it need not terrify us. You can have assurance, but on what basis can you have assurance? Paul said to the people of God in Corinth, death has lost its sting. Once a bee has stung, his stinging days are over. So Paul is using that image to say, death may buzz around, but you have nothing to fear because he has spent himself on Christ at the cross and he has no sting left. For the child of God, for the person who rests in Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We have nothing to fear from death because of the work of Christ. Thus, he frees us from the terrors of death. Beyond the question of heaven or hell, there's the question of peace and joy now. There's the matter of being enslaved to doubt and fear here in this world. Is your life one of joy and freedom? Is it a life of hope and courage, or is it a life of uncertainty and fear? For the people of God, it's to be a life of hope and courage and assurance. Now, sometimes people think that the Apostle Paul and James were at odds with one another. Because you read Paul, particularly in Galatians, as we're going through it on Sunday morning, Paul's very clear. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. It's not a matter of works. It's not based on our performance. It isn't because we're spiritual. It isn't because of our great intellect. It isn't because of our base of knowledge. It isn't because of our goodness. It isn't because of what we do. It's because of Christ and Him alone. Then we read in James, when James says, is it enough to proclaim faith if you do not act? Right? In fact, James makes a statement that makes a lot of Baptists uncomfortable. He says in James 2 and verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. When I was a senior at OBU, they had a senior preaching day. And I didn't get asked to preach, but I got asked to read Scripture. And the scripture passage they gave me was in James 2, and I had gone over it several times, and I was polished, and I was ready. And I'm up there reading in chapel, and there there's this full chapel service, and I'm reading along, and I came to that verse, 24, and I read, so you see, you're not saved by grace alone, but your works. And I stopped. And I was like, oh, I misread that. You know, and I looked back, no, I read it right. That's what it says. And there's that feeling that, so they're at odds with each other. James seems to say, no, you're saved by your works. And Paul says, no, you're saved by grace. They're not at odds with each other. They're fighting different foes. Instead of being at each other, they're actually standing back to back, contending for the same truth with different issues. Paul was dealing with a group of people that says it's not enough to believe in Jesus. It's not enough to trust in Christ. You need to do that, but you must add to it your works, your goodness, in order to truly be saved. Paul's saying, no, you don't. It's grace alone. It's your faith and trust in Christ. His work is sufficient. James was dealing with a group of people who said, all you got to do is love Jesus and you can live any way you want. And James is saying, no, that's not true. If you genuinely believe in Christ, if you genuinely love Him, it's going to produce certain kinds of things in your life. A faith that does not work is not true faith. So they're not fighting each other. They're fighting together. Both are saying the same thing. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But as Luther put it, it's not a faith that is alone. It is a faith that acts. It is a faith that responds. It is a faith that is lived out. So let's talk about the characteristics of saving faith. What does saving faith look like? James indicates again that there is a faith that does not save. So before we consider what saving faith is, let's consider some of the other faiths that do not save. And when I say that, I'm not talking about other religions. I'm not talking about whether you're saved through Buddhism or whether you're saved through Mormonism. Or I'm talking about people who claim Christian truth. I'm talking about people who would say they believe the Scripture as you believe the Scripture. And they would quote the same Scripture and they would interpret it the same way. Is it possible to say the right things but not have a faith that is a saving faith? That's the question I'm asking. And I think James, and in turn the whole of the New Testament, is clear. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you a testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now here's the key. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So James says there is a non-saving kind of faith. That's in that section where he says, now if you have a brother that comes in and he's cold and hungry, is it enough to say to him, well, be warm and be filled and send him on his way? He says, no. He says, can that kind of faith save? No, it cannot. Paul says it's possible to have a faith that rests on man's wisdom and man's understanding rather than the power of God. So what are some of the faiths that do not save? Well, I've got three listed here. First, what I would refer to as a mutual fund faith. You know what a mutual fund is? That's where you make an investment in a fund that has all different kinds of investment within it. And the idea is there's a little bit invested in this and a little in that and a little of this. So that, let's say, this company that's in part of this pool is not making as much profit, but this one's doing real well, so it all kind of balances out. You need to diversify so that when one's down, the others pick it up. And there are those folks whose faith is a mutual fund. They don't put all their eggs in one basket. I'm not trusting in Christ and Him alone. I'm trusting in Jesus, but I've added some other things to help out in case Jesus isn't doing so well. And there are many who have a mutual fund faith. It's a Jesus plus. They spread it out. They trust in Christ, but they also trust in baptism. They trust in Christ, but they trust in receiving the Eucharist or the Lord's table. They trust in Christ, but they also trust in their church attendance and where their membership is. And there's a whole host of things you can put in that. The problem is, the person with this kind of faith has yet to understand that Christ alone is qualified to save. Only Christ can make us acceptable in the sight of God. And the person who exercised this mutual fund faith hasn't come to understand that yet. So, at the very heart of their faith is a misunderstanding of the person, the work, and the nature of Christ. And so it's not a saving faith because they're not trusting Christ. They sort of are, but not really. Second, there is a general kind of faith. Faith in the general sense. Oh, they believe the facts about Jesus. They believe that Jesus died. They believe that He's the Son of God and all of that. But it's nothing personal. They have no personal investment in that. They believe in the general sense. How many times have you had a person say, I know so-and-so who died is in heaven because I know they believed in Jesus. But when you scratch the surface, they had no knowledge of Jesus. They had no relationship with Jesus. There was nothing personal about their trust or belief in Jesus. They simply accepted that Jesus is who the Bible says He is. Well, here's the problem with that. The devil knows who Jesus is, but he's not going to be in glory. Because he's not submitted himself to the person of Jesus Christ and given himself to Him in total trust and obedience. So faith in that general sense is not a saving faith. It's not enough when a person says, oh, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, I believe the Jesus of the New Testament. I certainly believe Jesus died for our sins. If it's nothing more than you're accepting a set of facts related to, it's not a saving faith. Third is what I would call decisional faith. That's the person who the full extent of their faith and trust is, I went forward, I prayed a prayer. There are many who make a decision who are never converted. There's a difference. Because you can be guilted into a decision, you can be frightened into a decision, and it be nothing more than the emotion of that moment. How else can you explain the numbers of people who were baptized, who made a commitment made a decision at a revival meeting or some other special event who were never seen from or heard of ever again. I have followed up on some of those. I have had people that had an experience in this church and they signed a card and they prayed a prayer and there were great tears. And I went to see them a week or 2 weeks later and they almost laughingly said, "I don't want anything to do with any of that." There was a decision in the moment, but there was no commitment of their heart and life to the person of Christ and a desire to love Him and serve Him and live for Him. It's just, I didn't want to go to hell. No thinking person would want that. But again, and I think this is important for us to understand and important for us to communicate. Nobody goes to heaven because they don't want to go to hell. The qualification is not, I don't want to go there. Entrance to heaven demands, I have committed my life to the person of Jesus Christ who loved me enough. He died in my place on the cross, shed His blood, and I'm trusting Him and Him alone. Now, that's a world of difference between that statement and, I don't want to go to hell. So, there are faiths that do not save. Mutual fund where I'm hedging my bet for eternity. Faith in general, I accept the facts related to the story. And decisional, I made a decision. I signed a card. I prayed a prayer. But there was nothing personal about it. The problem with decisional faith is that it confuses an outward act with an inward miracle. And it falsely believes that God can't do anything unless I do something. And so the trust is in my doing, in my moving, or my at least helping. I love this quote by Erwin Lutzer. When talking about your needing to do something in order for salvation to really take place, he says, "What makes you think that your good works could possibly mean more to God than the merits of His Son, whom He deeply loves?" So just what is it about you that you would think you're able to add something that Jesus didn't have? And how that's more acceptable to God than what Jesus did. When Christ died, He cried, "It is finished." Did He mean it or not? Was He speaking the truth or not? Well, enough about that. What are the characteristics of a genuinely saving faith? Well, first, faith that saves is based on conviction. Conviction is a settled belief in something. The writer of Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. John connects assurance with the inward witness and conviction. He says in 1 John 5, beginning at verse 9, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John says you can have assurance. You can have a knowledge. You can have an intimate understanding. You can have assurance. So if we can have it, what are the characteristics of it? Four of them I want to give to you. First of all, saving faith is a faith that trusts in Christ alone. It's to trust in Christ as my substitute and my sin bearer. Jesus promised to grant eternal life to those who believe. It is a personal affirmation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's personal. It is a personal affirmation of my trust, my reliance. And my trust and my reliance is on the person of Christ and him alone. We are saved because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the God-man, that he paid the debt for our sin by his shed blood on the cross. And if you're not sure about that, then there will never be any assurance of salvation. It's the starting point. That you really do believe what the Scripture says about the person of Christ, that you really do believe that he was the Son of God, that you really do believe that he lived a sinless life, that he was the Lamb without spot or blemish, that he gave his life as payment, as ransom for our own sin, and purchased us by his own blood. In other words, we must believe that Jesus did all that is necessary and ever will be necessary for us to stand in the presence of God. A settled conviction that Jesus did everything necessary and everything that will ever be necessary for us to be right with God. Whether your faith is little or much, whether it is small or great, it must be directed to Christ alone. Salvation is a matter of trusting in a qualified Savior. It says the work of Christ is sufficient. That's the basis. That's the starting point. Saving faith, trust, relies, leans on, commits to the person of Christ and Christ alone. So that, as opposed to mutual fund faith, all of your eggs are in that one basket. All of your money is in that one account. And if that doesn't get you there, you're not getting there. To be sold out to trust in Christ and him alone. Second, saving faith is then confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is the work of God. It is God's gracious work in us. It is God finding us dead in trespass and sin and breathing life into us. And when he breathes life into us, he takes up residence within us. Listen to Paul again, Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. He grants to us the presence of the Spirit of God. And one of the things the Spirit of God does when he takes up residence within us is he cries out on our behalf, Abba, Father. There is an intimacy. There is a change in your understanding of the nature of God. There is an inner sense of belonging, a knowing that you're part of God's family. So as you begin to think of yourself differently, you begin to sense that you are under new management. You can't explain it all. There are certain intangibles about it. You may not be able to articulate it, but there is an inward knowing that's a part of this assurance. It's what John is referencing in 1 John 5 and 10 when he says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. So what this means is this is not something your parents can do for you. It means it's not something your spouse can do for you. And it's not something the church can do for you. It's something that only God can do. Granting you that inward sense, that inward knowing. See, I think part of our problem is that we can become, and especially those of us who are more conservative in our approach, we can become so focused on the Scripture and our knowledge of the Scripture, our knowing the facts of the Scripture, that it becomes mostly a matter of the head and not of the heart. Now, there are others who've gone the other direction. And some of our charismatic friends have gone so far the other direction, it's all heart and no head. It's all about feeling. I think there's a biblical balance. There is the necessity to study, to learn, to grow in our understanding of the Word of God. But we must not discount the work of the Spirit within us who takes that Word and grants assurance in the inner part of us. Don't think of it as excluded from or as separate from the head knowledge. It's all together. It's our faith, our trust, our reliance in Christ and His work on the cross and our putting our eggs in that basket and trusting wholly in Him. But it's also listening to that still small voice that grants to us an inward knowing, an inward assurance that we genuinely belong to Him. A third thing. Saving faith produces spiritual fruit. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But once you come to Christ, once you are made part of the family of God, you are expected to live a certain way. You are expected to walk in good works. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we're very, very familiar with 8 and 9. That we're dead in trespass and sin, and that by grace we're made alive and so forth, and that's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. We're very familiar with that. We're good with that, but we tend to stop at verse 9 instead of going on to verse 10, where we read, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So when you come to faith in Christ, it is expected of you that you will live like a child of God, that you will walk in good works. Now, this good works is still a matter of grace. It's still a matter of the Holy Spirit transforming and causing you to be conformed again and again to the image and likeness of Christ. But there is a change that comes. And there is fruit that is produced so that we begin to love the things of God and we begin to strive toward godliness. And this striving toward godliness is pleasing to the Lord, and our desire is to please our Father. See, I think there's every reason to question if a person claims faith in Christ but there are no works. I think there's every reason to question when someone says, "I'm saved, I know I'm saved, I remember specifically giving my heart to Jesus, and it was a wonderful time." Well, when did that happen? Oh, gee, it was 30, 40 years ago. When's the last time you were in church? 30 or 40 years ago. Are you the same person today you were then? Well, no, I'm older. No, I mean morally, are you the same? Maybe a little worse? Or have you grown in godliness, and do you now love what you once despised because the work of God in you? And if the answer is no, then I think there's every reason to question. Because a saving faith will produce fruit. Be careful. Because you don't judge your fruit by somebody else's fruit. Not all fruit trees bear at the same rate. They can be the same species and still not produce the same amount of fruit. And the danger is, when I want to look at your fruit and compare my fruit to see whether I'm where, can't do that. The issue is there growth in me? Am I further along than I was? Again, one of my favorite quotes from Steve Brown is, "You probably don't like me now, but I'm a whole lot better than I used to be." That really is the issue. It's not how godly am I compared to somebody else, but how godly am I compared to what I used to be. That's the issue. There will be growth. If there's not growth, there's reason to question, there's reason to wonder. Now, let me point out one other thing. Our good works help to confirm God's work in us. They are not the basis of our assurance, but they provide a secondary kind of test. I think that's real important. Because we're not always a good judge. So that's why it's not the primary means of determining. Because I can fool myself. And I can fool a lot of other people. Because see, I can perform at a certain level for a good period of time. I can say the words and I can perform the task so that people from the outside look and say, "Boy, I'm impressed." And the whole time I'm rotten inside. How many people have you known through the years that talked a good talk and they walked a good walk for a period of time and then they completely fell away from the faith? Don't allow good works to be the primary, but a secondary proof or test. Primarily, it's my trusting in Christ alone, followed by the inward witness of the Spirit. But helpful is to see, is there some growth? Assurance, and first and foremost, rooted in our faith in Christ. Now, when a person professes faith in Christ but their life does not reflect godliness, then we rightly question. On the other hand, if someone's faith bears fruit, it produces righteousness, we have reason to believe that their faith is genuine. And if I have reason to believe that your faith is genuine, I need to encourage you, but I must stop short of pronouncing you a saved person. Because that's God's business, not mine. I can't determine that for anyone. We have to trust the Holy Spirit to give him or her conviction that leads to assurance. I cannot assure anyone, nor can I judge the one who tells me that he has been persuaded in his heart that Christ has taken away his sin. I can't tell them, "Well, you're lying," because I don't know. What I can do is, if they have doubt, I point them to Christ. If they profess but lack fruit, I urge them to look to Christ. But ultimately, God will have to be the judge. It's probably the hardest lesson I've had to learn as a pastor. And that is that it is not my job to provide assurance to anyone. Because everything in me wants to. Everything in me, when somebody comes to me and says, "Well, I'm really struggling with whether I know the Lord or not, because I have this going on in my life, and I just can't believe as a child of God I could do that. It has to be that I'm lost." And honest struggle, and everything in me wants to look at them and say, "Look, I've watched your life and I know this to be true about you, and I'm sure of this and this, and I want you to rest assured that you genuinely know the Lord." That's what I want to do, but I've had to come to understand. If I give you assurance, I can assure you that's no real assurance. If you get your assurance from me or any other pastor or any other individual, it won't last before you're back questioning and wondering all over again. The only assurance that lasts is the assurance that is born of God in the heart of his child. And the hardest thing I've had to learn is that when people come, listen to them Encourage them. Point them to the Scripture. Are you trusting Christ? Trust Christ. Look to Christ. Believe. But I can't say one way or the other. And the hardest thing that I've ever had to do, and I've learned to do it, is to say to a person, well, I wouldn't quit till I had some kind of assurance. Well, what do? I can point into Scripture, but I can't give them a formula. Because it doesn't work. Here's the hard part. We have to believe that God the Holy Spirit is capable of doing His job. It's God's responsibility to grant assurance to His people, not mine and not yours. We're to be part of the process. We're to encourage. We're to set forth the Scripture. But we can't provide assurance. What is the second verse of "To God be the glory"? O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. But they must look to Christ, not to the pastor, not to the church, but to Christ. But saving faith will produce spiritual fruit. Again, Erwin Lutzer. Doubts must be taken seriously, and they must be resolved biblically. I think that's the healthy position. If you have a question, if you're doubting, if you're wondering, I would never laugh that off and say it's unimportant. But in answering the question, you must go to the Scripture and allow the Scripture to speak. Finally, saving faith is a growing faith. Faith is not born full-blown. We learn to crawl. We learn to walk. And eventually we learn to run. It's not the amount of our faith that matters. It is the object of our faith that is the issue. Am I trusting Christ? When dealing with assurance, it really all comes down to that. It comes down to asking one simple question. Is Christ enough? What did Jesus mean when He said, "It's finished"? Did He mean redemption's completed? You do know what the word means, don't you? The word that Jesus used means there is not one thing that can be added to it. Because if you try to add to this, you will actually take away from it. So when He said, "It is finished," what did He mean? He meant everything that is necessary, ever will be necessary, for you to stand in the presence of God, holy, blameless, loved, forgiven for all eternity, has already been done. And there's nothing you or anybody else can add to it. That's where our assurance starts and finishes. Think about the Passover. That Old Testament picture of Christ and the shedding of His blood. Do you remember? They had the other plagues, and this was the final plague in Egypt prior to the Exodus, the moving out of the land of slavery that became a picture of Christ and our moving out of sin and into life. You remember what God said? The death is going to pass through the land, and it's going to strike the firstborn in every house, from the lowest slave to Pharaoh. It doesn't make any difference your nationality or anywhere else. The death angel will strike in every home except where the blood has been applied. And He gave specific instructions to the Israelites. They were to take a lamb and they were to kill it in a certain way, and they were to collect its blood, and they were to take the branch of the hyssop, and they were to smear blood on either side of the door, on either the doorpost and the cross. And if there was blood on the door, when the angel passed through, death would not come to the house marked with the blood. Now, suppose on that night that you're a father and your firstborn comes to you. Father, are we safe? What would you do? I think you take your son, walk outside your door, turn around and look back and say, see the blood? God said, when the angel sees the blood, he'll pass over. We're putting our trust in our God. Yes, son, you're safe. And they go back in the house. What if that son is a notorious sinner? When the angel sees the blood, he'll pass over. What if that son doubts and struggles and tries to believe, but he's not sure he can believe? When the angel sees the blood, he'll pass over. When it comes to assurance, the central issue is Christ enough? Is His death sufficient for your sin? And the answer that thunders through the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that the blood of Christ is sufficient. Our hope, our trust is in Christ. We sang it earlier. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Therein is our assurance.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.